This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
Just want to tell you a little bit about myself first. I'm originally from the United States. I've lived in Britain for about 16 years. I came over specifically to do evangelism among Muslims and also to help British Christians and churches reach out to Muslims. I belong to an agency called Avant Ministries, formerly named Gospel Missionary Union. It's an old North American mission agency. Does mainly church planting works around the world. And the work I've done, well, for 14 years I was up in Yorkshire in town of Dewsbury, now infamous for home of one of the bombers. There I was working alongside of four churches with a team developing different outreach projects to the local Muslim community. During the course of that work, the Lord also opened up a side work for me doing outreach events with Christian unions, Christian medical fellowship groups, specifically to Muslims on university campuses. And through the years, I've gotten to do a variety of kinds of events, from debates to small discussions and dialogue-oriented things. What I want to share with you today is basically how to help you all encourage the students you help and the campuses that you're responsible for, to help them have as part of their overall program some kind of a meaningful outreach to Muslims on the campus. And I recognize we have quite a variety of situations, anywhere from enormous Islamic societies to almost non-existent ones as well as big and small Christian unions as well. And I'd just like to give you some basic principles for understanding the Muslims that you find on British university campuses so that you can diagnose a campus's situation and be able to think through meaningfully what are some good outreach things we can do and how to evaluate different situations that might come your way as well. So I'm going to just go through the notes. Most of what I'm saying is actually in your handout and will be up here. I'll be adding in some just a little bit of extra things. I'm convinced that right now, with the current world climate, with the last 5 years since 9/11, we've entered a new era worldwide in outreach to Muslims. There are now more Muslims coming to Christ worldwide than ever before in the history of the church. In Britain right now, among the various agencies that are at work sharing the gospel with Muslims, there are more Muslims coming to Christ in Britain, as hard as it is here. And in some ways, the dynamics in Britain make it harder to reach Muslims here than in Muslim-majority countries. Muslims here hold on to their identity even tighter than they do overseas. I think that we have a unique time of opportunity that our world climate is sensitizing Muslims to issues of truth. The rise of Islamic fundamentalism especially is sensitizing them to what should be the nature of the religion they really want to follow. The university environment is particularly useful for Muslims. We all know it's a strategic time for everybody. But for Muslims, it's particularly helpful because they are away from friends, from family, from their communities, which exercise an enormous influence to prevent them from asking critical questions of Islam. And when they're at university, they have an expectation, and even their families and communities have an expectation, that it's okay for them to do a little bit more freer thinking. So when they're at university, there's more openness in their own mind and heart to ask hard questions about their own faith. Also, you're all probably keenly aware that Muslims are getting very aggressive at promoting Islam on British campuses. This is also sensitizing ordinary Muslims on the campus to these issues. ISOCs target Christianity as one of their main opponents to overcome in their plans of outreach. And so they sensitize their people to issues particularly concerning Christianity, concerning the Bible, concerning the deity of Christ, concerning atonement. And you'll find that Muslim students are often very well informed as to Christian belief. And it has an effect. It gets them thinking. Also, as I mentioned earlier, world events are sensitizing students. And the fundamentalists, there's a huge debate going on in Islam worldwide, and it is finding a very lively setting on our university campuses here, this debate between fundamentalistic Islam and more liberal forms of Islam. And the struggles that are going on worldwide also happen in your ISOC on your campus. They also happen between different Muslim groups on campus. And it has this effect of especially pushing issues like, since Muhammad was a violent leader and established Islam with violence, do we really want Islam to be a violent religion today? Now, the fundamentalists have a very quick answer. They say, yes, we need to do it the way Muhammad did it. But other Muslims aren't sure. And a lot of them actually have the response, I don't want to be part of a violent religion. So world issues and this whole debate with fundamentalists is sensitizing them to issues of truth. Now, just some things to help you understand the Muslims on your campus, some things that influence how they organize themselves, how they think, how they respond to Christians and to Christian outreach. That's what I want to cover in this little section. First of all, you need to understand the big picture of their historical divisions. There are three major groups that Muslims divide themselves into: the Sunnis, the Shia, and the Sufis. Now, the Sunnis are the majority group of Muslims worldwide. They make up about 90% of the world's Muslims. The Shiites are the major minority group. They make up almost 10%. The Sufis are basically Islamic mystics. And they have an influence on both the Sunnis and the Shiites. They're kind of they go across the boundaries of Sunni and Shia. Now, the whole difference between Sunnis and Shiites started way back in Islam's first century. And it basically, the division came about as the result of a leadership struggle and a civil war. One side, who have become the Sunnis, felt that the leadership of the Islamic movement after Muhammad's death in 632 AD, that it should go to someone that the leaders of the community agreed to have as their leader. The other side thought that a blood relation of Muhammad ought to be the successor to his role. And that was the Shiites. And it came to civil war. There was a nephew of Muhammad's named Ali, who's also his son-in-law, that the Shiites, what have come to be the Shiites, felt He was the successor to Muhammad, and his descendants ought to have been the successors. The people who've become the Sunnis didn't feel that way, and they won the war. But even though the issue was settled in a way by a civil war, it's still not settled, and Sunnis and Shiites tend to hate each other passionately. And a whole lot of the problem in Iraq right now is due to that. The Sunnis do not want Shiites ruling over them. The Shiites do not want Sunnis ruling over them. And to get them together in a cooperative way is very difficult. Just one little historical thing. Baghdad, the city itself, was separated into Shiite and Sunni quarters of the city with walls and weapons 1,000 years ago. So they've had this kind of antagonism in Baghdad alone for that long. The Sufis... Oh, let me just back up. The Sunnis' enormous emphasis is to model Islamic life after on the basis of the Quran, the traditions concerning Muhammad, what he did and said in whole bewildering variety of situations, and Islamic law that's derived from those two sources, the Quran and the traditions. The Shiites have developed a distinctive theology. They also base their beliefs and practices on the Quran, but also on their distinctive body of traditions concerning Muhammad that establishes Ali's supremacy and a number of distinctive views, including they think that Ali and his two, his son and his grandson, actually perform a mediatory role in paradise on the behalf of Muslim believers. So they have an idea of mediation in the religion, and sometimes I've had Shiites, after hearing a gospel presentation, come up to me and say, you know, that's very similar to what we believe. Sunnis would never say that. Ethnically, Shiites form the majority populations in only Iran and Iraq. So when you meet an Iranian student, they will be Shiite. When you meet an Iraqi student, you'll need to check, because it's close to 50-50, but the Shiites have the majority now. A lot of Iraqi Sunnis have emigrated, but they might be a Shiite. The Shiites are often easier to talk with. They've been a persecuted minority for a long time. The Sunnis can be very confident that they are the orthodox ones, and that Allah has given them the task of correcting everybody in the world. Now, just one more word on the Sufis. The aim of Sufism is to help the individual have a personal experience of God. And they have methods and paths to help individuals do that, and they'll have teachers in a master-disciple relationship who will guide the student in the path to have this experience. It's basically having an experience in an altered state of consciousness that they interpret as union with the oneness of God. It gets close to pantheism. And as a result of that huge emphasis in Sufism, they are usually hated by Sunnis, by strict, conservative, orthodox, fundamentalist Sunnis. In Afghanistan, for instance, you probably remember hearing about the huge Buddhist statues being blown out of the side of the cliff by the Taliban. Well, as much as they did that, they also destroyed Sufi shrines in Afghanistan, because there are a lot of Sufis in Afghanistan. Turks are often Sufis. They can be very peaceful, very tolerant, very easy to get along with. They usually recognize the validity of Christian and Jewish spiritual experience. And they're, in the West especially, most of your Western converts to Islam embrace one or another form of Sufism. It's like the New Age movement in Islam. And again, it's very me-centered, my experience-centered, rather than looking to impose Islamic law on everybody else. They also, in the West, can borrow very Christian-sounding vocabulary. They'll talk about a personal relationship with God. But when you unpack it, it's this idea of losing yourself, losing your identity in the vast ocean of Allah's oneness in this experience in an altered state. Okay, just a little background. That helps understand organizations because there can be quite a variety of Islamic organizations. And they'll divide on all of the, along all of these lines. The sectarian ones would be Sunni, Shiite, Sufi. Political, they can cover a full spectrum of having a fundamentalist mentality, having a more conservative mentality, but moderate as far as politics is concerned, and being liberal, having a very accommodating, pluralistic mentality, just wanting to get along with everyone. There can also be an ethnic or a national component. You can have an Islamic organization on campus dominated by a particular ethnic group. Very often, it's in Britain, it's Pakistani students. But you may find other groups. You might find Turks dominating one. You might find Arabs dominating one. There's also an urban and a rural divide in that the more urban universities tend to have more fundamentalists in their Islamic organizations. And out in more rural areas or out in the countryside, in universities out there, they'll be more moderate or liberal. There's also an undergraduate and postgraduate divide. Undergraduates tend to be more British Muslims and very often dominated by Pakistani and Indian heritage Muslims. The postgraduates are very often foreign students from a full spectrum of national backgrounds. And the way it can work out in the individuals and also in the organizations is if it's dominated by undergraduates, it can have a very fundamentalist agenda, or it can have a very assertive, we're trying to build up a British Islamic identity facet to its whole core values. Whereas the postgraduates can be much more general, more peaceful, more accommodating. The biggest organization, but they are not on all campuses, the biggest one that organizes Islamic societies is FOSIS, the Federation of Student Islamic Societies. They are a Sunni organization. From what I've observed of groups that I've seen in Britain, they've been dominated by Pakistani background British Muslims. They often they don't tend to be fundamentalist in that they're calling for the British government to be overthrown. Rather, they tend to promote a view among their students of being fully engaged with British society to inject Islamic values and Islamic knowledge into Britain. And so they will be students heading towards careers as doctors, lawyers, journalists, with this idea of we are British Muslims and we are going to get Islam in the heart of the system. They also tend to have the most apologetic and even polemical oriented Islamic awareness weeks. They like sponsoring debates. They like sponsoring events where they'll bring in an outside speaker to talk about how Christianity's failed the West, for instance, and how Islam is the answer for the West. There are other groups, though, and you may find yourself on a campus that has a completely different group. But just keep your ears open, your eyes open. The Shia groups and the Sufi groups very often are very quiet. You won't even know about their existence. They're not really out to promote themselves to the whole student body. And they may well meet off campus at a particular mosque. With the other groups, you can get some very extreme fundamentalist groups. And two of them in the past have been a group called Al-Muhajirun and the Khilafa movement. Now, these two groups have usually been outlawed on campuses when they make an appearance. And so what they do is they change their names very often. And what they try and do is they particularly target Muslim students to try and persuade them to become fundamentalist activists. I went to one of their meetings at Bradford University one time. They had about 300 students out. And they had a very polished program, very, very professional program. And they were basically calling on the Islamic students to be faithful, strictly faithful, to Muhammad's example and to the Quran, extremely literally interpreted. And they were also calling for the overthrow of not just Western governments, but also all Muslim governments. Because these groups tend to think that most Muslim governments these days are in the hands of the West, and they need to be overthrown and a new order established. So you may find these groups active on your campus. Sometimes they will even use physical intimidation against Muslim students. And sometimes they will go in and take over an Islamic society. So don't be surprised. I did one, this was again at Bradford University, I did one event where they had a speaker from the Young Muslims UK organization, which tends to be a moderate organization politically. And he was presenting how Muslims are misunderstood by Westerners. I was presenting how Muslims misunderstand Christians. And the audience, though, there was a huge component of radical fundamentalists. And they gave the Muslim speaker a hard time. They didn't bother me at all. Because they didn't feel like he was being firm enough, orthodox enough, with the Quran and with Muhammad. So it can get some interesting dynamics. Now, there are some impediments that are special to Muslims that often escape our thinking. First of all, we're very used to thinking about our campuses as, you know, as having huge secular humanist components and now huge postmodern components. And how do we deal with students that think this way and are being influenced this way? Well, Muslims are not secular humanists or postmodern thinkers. They are theists. They have strong convictions about Scripture and about revelation and about God. We tend to work from at least four assumptions. I've only got two of them on your notes. You'll have to get the other two. First of all, we tend to plan an event with the assumption spirituality is going to be interesting to the students. Also that religion should have answers to the big issues of life. Also that all facets of religion should be open to criticism. That our history should be open to criticism. Our leaders should be open to criticism and scrutiny. Our scriptures should be open to question, to scrutiny, to criticism. You know, for instance, historically, we will not have a problem saying that Christians were wrong in mounting the Crusades in the name of Christ. we don't feel bound to defend their action. We can criticize them and say they got it wrong. And that this, the yardstick should be the teaching of Christ for all of us. Okay, that's the kind of thing I mean. And also like with the Bible, we are happy for it to be put to open scrutiny. We're happy for the claims of Christ to be put to open scrutiny because we know they can stand it. We don't mind holding up Jesus or the Bible. We know they can take it. They've proven their worth. The thing is, with Muslims, well, with most students on campus, they have these three in common. They're quite happy. They do have a spiritual interest, and they are quite happy to criticize religion. They're quite happy to criticize the Bible. They're quite happy to criticize any holy book. Muslims only have these two in common with us, the first two. They are not happy to open the Quran and Muhammad and Islamic history to critical scrutiny, and they avoid it at all costs in their meetings. Being theists, and also particular theists in Islam, Muhammad, the Quran, Islam are not open to outside criticism. And Muslims usually, almost always, will not feel comfortable asking questions themselves about the history of Islam or the Quran or Muhammad. Most of them have been taught that when you start asking those kind of questions, you're on the road to hell. And when you start asking those questions openly, pressure from your family and your community come to bear. I have a friend up in Yorkshire that has come to Christ from a Muslim background. And at one point during our conversations, we'd meet every week, talk for a couple hours. And one night he had a knock at his door and four men from the mosque came in. And for 4 hours, they berated him and just hammered on him about what a bad Muslim he was to be listening to a Christian. They get this kind of pressure. They are bullied into believing, basically. Now, there are also some things they're taught and that they develop as their own convictions that are impediments. First of all, there are some theological barriers. They don't think Christianity has anything to offer them because they think Islam has replaced it. I'm going to read to you one verse from the Quran. It's Surah 9, verse 33 here. This is how they perceive their religion. It is Allah who has sent his messenger, that is Muhammad, with guidance and the religion of truth to make it superior over all religions. Even though the polytheists hate it. Their concept is that Allah sent this religion to be victorious, to be supreme over all other religions. And the way it works out through other teaching is they think Christianity is a corrupt religion. They think Christians very early on changed their scripture and changed their belief away from something that originally looked like Islam. They think the whole thing about us saying that Jesus is God in human flesh is a corruption that we introduced, that we invented at some point in our history. And they think Islam was sent to correct all these errors. So they have there's an immense sense of there can be an immense sense of pride and confidence in Islam and disdain toward other faiths. I just went through this as well. They mistakenly think Christianity is a corrupted religion because they're taught this was why the religion of Islam was given. They also, there are some verses in the Quran that on occasion can be used to support a contention that Christians might have bad witnesses in bad motives in witnessing to you, that they may try and seduce you away from Islam, that they may try and pull you away while they know that Islam's really the truth. There is no room in the Quran for someone who honestly looks into Islam and decides to not believe in it. In the Quran, and any verses that have to do with people investigating it, it is stated and it's assumed that if they're honest and sincere in their heart, they'll become Muslims. They'll see its self-evident truth and they'll convert. Even when they hear the Quran recited, they'll understand its truth and convert. And when people don't do that, the only word the Quran has for them is that they're stubborn, they're evil, and hard-hearted, and under Allah's judgment. Recognize that when these kind of attitudes especially come out whenever Christians get aggressive and share the gospel with them. And if you display a knowledge of Islam and yet you haven't converted, they might assume you're being deceitful, you're one of these hard-necked people, you're not worth listening to. Don't let that deter you. I'm just saying these verses are in the Quran, and sometimes they kind of go back to these in a default mode. We, in a neighborhood outreach, we did a direct mailing. And it was, the title of the booklet we sent out was, Can I Ask You a Question? It was all about how the Bible has not been changed. And it opened up with this question that you may have been taught that the Bible was changed. Well, let me ask you a question. When was it changed? Who changed it? Why was it changed? Where was it changed? When you seriously investigate these questions, you find out it was not changed. And instead, you need to listen to its message. That was the whole thrust of the booklet. Well, we sent this out to about 1,000 homes. We were also doing some door-to-door work at about that time, distributing Jesus films. And right then, some posters started going up in Asian shop windows and in mosques, we found out, saying, beware. Evangelicals are going to knock on your door. Don't listen to them. And they're sending out their materials to you. Don't read it. Instead, bring it to us. And they put up some of these verses on that poster to warn people off from listening to us. We actually had a very good response to that mailing, by the way, and very often these kind of things backfire. Also, there's a cultural dynamic in that honor and outward respect is very often more important than truth. And it works out in a lot of ways. First of all, things that confer honor in Muslim societies are things like age or wealth or a position. Like if you have a title, a director of something, your knowledge, if you have an advanced degree, you're held in very high esteem. Good character, piety and devotion to Islam, and especially victory of Islam over others. These things confer honor on the individual, on his family, on the community. And this is what people's minds are basically trying to achieve. They want to be viewed as honorable in these terms. Things that bring dishonor, shame, are defeat, failure, poverty, public disrespect, immorality of women, and conversion to another faith. Immorality of men is not on there. That's not so shameful. The last two, immorality of women and conversion to another faith, they are so bad in a Muslim's mind and according to Islamic law that the shame can really only be erased with the death of the individual concerned. I went into the Batley market one Saturday, and there are a lot of stallholders that are young Muslim guys. And I went up to one of them and started talking with them and started trying to share Christ with them. And at one point in the conversation, I just asked, tell me, what if you were to listen to me and convert to Christianity, would there be a legal punishment that should be given to you? Oh, yeah. There were three or four of them. They all went, oh, yeah. Well, what is it? Death. And they said it calmly, like, well, yeah, it's normal. It's a fact of life. Yeah, I deserve death if I convert to another faith. With all of that, the public vindication of Islam, of Islam's honor, is usually more important to them than truth, than valid criticism, and even friendly relations with you. This especially comes out in the public sphere. You may find with a Muslim friend that you have an excellent relationship privately, and you can talk about just about anything. And they'll even complain about Islam to you. They'll even criticize Islamic leaders. But if another person enters the room, another Muslim, or if they're in a group of Muslims, they may act completely differently and want to be seen and need to be seen as a public defender of Islam, and even at the expense of friendship with you. And that's all because of the importance of this dynamic of honor to them. The outward appearance of respectability is more important than inner integrity and than consistency of truth. Also, they are brought up in a way, in a situation where they are fideists, that faith, just trust in this system of Islam, is what is required. They're taught primarily to believe, not to think about their faith. They're given a package of beliefs and said, accept this. You believe that, you're a good Muslim, you go to heaven. And if you do your duties, your Islamic duties. And they're not encouraged at all to think past those beliefs, to unpack them, to get down to the heart of them and you know, really analyze them. They're not taught to read their scripture for understanding. And the Quran isn't even set up as a book to be read for understanding. It's a book to be recited orally, publicly. And they're actively taught that it's the scholars who do the thinking, not you. Now, you'll find that perception... you may look at an Islamic Awareness a week and not come away with that perception, though, because they will put on a huge appearance of being rational and reasonable, of emphasizing logic, of trying to demonstrate in all manner of ways how reasonable Islam is. You just scratch the surface and you find this reality, that they really haven't thought through a lot of their faith. And when they do, there are contradictions there. And I've heard conversion story after conversion story, and I've met a number myself, that finding a contradiction in the Quran was the starting point of their journey to Christ. They could not let it go. They covered it over for years. But as they wrestled with it and as they found themselves able to finally investigate it, they came to Christ. I've got one friend now. He's over an Arabic apologetics website, He's an Iraqi. And when he was growing up in Iraq, he decided that he wanted to become an apologist against Christians and really prove how false Christianity was. And he really applied himself to the task, did a lot of reading, a lot of study. The elders at the mosque recognized his promise for that, and they gave him access to a room of books that was not open to the public. And in this, they had materials written by missionaries and different apologetics books in Arabic. And he decided, okay, I'm going to study these and I'm going to find the answers that will answer those Christians. Well, he found he couldn't, and that Christ really was compelling, and he became a Christian. And now he's being used of the Lord to reach many through an apologetics website. He does a lot of counseling over the internet. Questioning Islam, Muhammad, and the Quran are the first steps to hell. They're taught this over and over again from a very young age, and they're punished by social, physical, and even legal punishments. And just a quick story on this. I met an Iranian PhD student in Liverpool who had come to Christ. And his story was that he had been basically a chaplain on the front line of the Iran-Iraq war. He had some Arabic, and in the course of his duties and leading these soldiers in prayer, he was also reading his Quran in Arabic, and he came across some contradictions he just could not reconcile. So he took them to some of the men who taught him. And they said, their first response was, don't ask those questions. Asking those is the road to hell. I've had Pakistanis tell me that same phrase as well. And when he persisted, they actually threatened violence to him. And so he stopped, but he realized something big is wrong here, and he kept it to himself. He ended up being able to go to Turkey to work on a master's degree. There he thought, well, I'll visit some Sunni scholars here and see if they give me a better response. They gave him exactly the same response. And it was so devastating to him, he just gave up religion completely and became an atheist. He told me while he was in that state and working on this master's degree, it was in biology, he came to just realize he could not get away from design, from a creator on the molecular level. And so he came back to just a very vague theism. He came to Britain to do a doctorate. Within 2 weeks of arriving, a Christian girl in his dorm invited him to church. And within about 4 months, he'd come to Christ. So you never know what's going on underneath this tough shell. There can be a huge history of struggle going on with no outward sign. Also, in their apologetics, and if you deconstruct the arguments that you'll hear in an Islamic Awareness Week, you'll find that they are just full of logical fallacies. They usually trot them out very quickly, and superficially they sound convincing. But if you just scratch the surface, they come apart, and most of them are just plain irrelevant for their bearing on truth or proving that the Quran is a divine book or Islam is a divine religion. For instance, they're actively taught wrong ways of thinking. They will take verses out of context. They will force Islamic views of God, Scripture, and Christ onto the Bible. They are so conditioned that the Quran is right and everything else is wrong, they read everything through a Quranic filter. And so when they come to the doctrine of the Trinity, they just assume it's got to be wrong because it doesn't match the doctrine of the unity of God as found in the Quran. When they come to Jesus and his claims to be God in flesh, they say, well, this has got to be a corruption because the Quran only presents him as a human prophet. When they come to the Bible being a scripture, because it's not a mechanically dictated book, but that it was given through inspiration that's fully human and fully divine, they assume someone must have changed it, because they believe the Quran was dictated word for word from heaven. And they will force that view on Christians and assume that Christians ought to hold those views and just kind of berate us. And they can do it very convincingly. But if you just step back a little bit and think about the questions they're not asking prior to what they're saying, you find out they're actually doing what one friend of mine said is theological mugging, forcing their view on you. Their apologetics arguments are designed more to keep them in Islam than to convince outsiders. A huge one is the inimitability of the Quran in Arabic. The sound of it is so glorious. The literary style is so exalted. It just proves its divine character. Well, that's actually irrelevant for any claim of divine truth. It might be an evidence, but in no way is it a proof. It's an evidence also that actually can only demonstrate literary superiority in the Arabic language. And at best, you could say it's, oh, well, that might be the best Arabic book. But it has no bearing on revelation in other languages. It has no bearing on translations in other languages. It's just a really artificial criteria that they force on the situation. They are also taught, and this is an awkward one to talk about, but they are also taught that deceit is sometimes legitimate. There are two reliable traditions attributed to Muhammad. They're in the collections that Muslims hold to be most reliable and almost on a par with the Quran itself as far as truth. That Muhammad gave permission to lie in battle, for bringing reconciliation between persons, like between two tribes or two families, or bringing reconciliation between a husband and wife. Now, Islamic societies are full of this. Your Muslim friend has grown up in an environment like that. It's this kind of thing that they also think it's more honorable to say what they think you'd like to hear than what they're really feeling or what they really think or what they may really do. So, for instance, a Muslim may seem very interested in the gospel after a conversation you've had, and you'll arrange a second appointment. And he seems all excited to have it. But then when you go there, they don't show up. And it might be because of this. It might be because they actually really didn't want to, but they didn't want to dishonor you. They didn't want to embarrass you. And so they told you what they thought you wanted to hear. It can be a combination of reasons. Also, Islam views relationships with outsiders as battle. Islam divides the world into two regions, the house of peace and the house of war. The house of peace is the area of the world that's under Muslim rule. The house of war is everywhere else. And one of the hadith is that battle is an outwitting, that is, that deceit is a natural, legitimate part of battle. And so some Muslims intentionally use deceit in debates, in lectures, in the press. If it puts Islam in a good light, it's fair to use. Has some pretty wide ramifications. Now, just with those things in the background, I want to think through with you how to evaluate the situation on your campus or on any of the campuses you're responsible for, and come to a good decision what would be a good way to try and reach Muslims on that campus. Now, To start with, the most important thing, the most important thing is establishing a core group for prayer and planning. If you have one or two students that have a natural burden for Muslims, really encourage them to be to take this kind of a role. That I'm not saying, well, basically that I think every CU ought to have it as part of their thinking, you know, in trying to reach all the kinds of students on their campus. If they're informed, Muslims are going to need a little bit of special attention. And so not to have the whole thing weighted toward Islam unless you find yourself in a situation where you have to do that. But at least having some of it, some of the attention, some of the heart devoted to Muslims. And if you have one or two students who are willing to fulfill this role as part of the overall picture, then great. Really encourage them to do it. And have them just first of all, in the CU, first of all, just spend some time asking God, what would you have us do? And bathe it in prayer. And anything you come to, bathe that in prayer. By far the best events I've ever been involved in are ones where there was a huge prayer emphasis. As we know for all of them, all events. Also, evaluate the opportunities that come your way. You may find, if you have an aggressive Islamic society on your campus, they may come regularly with requests or even demands to debate them. It's okay to say no. They might interpret it as you're losing face. They're having an easy victory over you in the pride stakes, in the honor and shame stakes. But it's more important that you do what you feel God's called the CU to do and stick to that. Also, though, God may bring an enormous opportunity your way through the Islamic society. You may get an opportunity out of the blue that has the opportunity of hundreds of Muslims coming under the hearing of the gospel. So there can be tremendous opportunities. This is a thing where you're going to have to evaluate with the students on that campus what they feel their strengths and their weaknesses are, what they feel is too big for them and what's not. But I would encourage you, make sure they get stretched. Make sure they go beyond what they think they can handle, at least a little bit. They need to step out in faith. And there's no better way to do it than with Muslims. And God can do tremendous things. I think overall, coming to considering the kinds of events. Overall, I think the goal of any event, the goal of any idea on a campus of outreach, should be that you have Christian students getting relationships started and developed and continued with Muslims. Personal relationships. And you need to make sure the events serve that purpose rather than just being event-oriented. Try and have it relationship-oriented. Now, huge events can really serve that. Another aspect of events, that, and this is something I think it's true for lots of folks, but it's also peculiar to Muslims. An event gives Muslim students the opportunity to be anonymous. And they can hear things and consider things in a group setting that they may never hear in a personal relationship. If you have an apologetics-oriented debate, if you have an apologetics-oriented joint meeting of some kind, things are going to come out, things are going to be said that the Muslim students attending would have no other way of hearing. So an event can really serve them. It gives them room to think and an environment where they're permitted to think and ask hard questions. For instance, I did a joint meeting at Nottingham, and the topic was sin and forgiveness in Islam and Christianity. And they had a local Muslim leader give Islam's side, and I gave Christianity's side. And then we threw it open for questions, had about an hour of open questions. The very last question, a Muslim young lady asked, write to me, she said, I understand what you've said about atonement. I understand what you've said about the cross and Jesus dying on it. But what I don't get is how could Jesus himself, as a man, bear everybody's sins? And I just, you know, in my heart, I just felt, wow. For the last question of the evening, what a question. And in 3-4 minutes, I just laid out how only Jesus could do that. As the God-man, he could do it. As fully man, he could die for our sins. As fully God, he could die for everybody's sins. And there was a hush. And then and the meeting ended. We had a big literature table. A lot of literature went out. Saw lots of Muslims walking out of the room with 5, 6, 7 pieces of Christian literature. So just tremendous opportunities. just to help you think through, whoops, where'd I go? Oh, how'd I do that? Anyway. Keep going. You take me down. There we go. There we go. Thank you. Okay, debates. Debates. Debates are difficult in a way to do. They're scary. But you will never get a bigger room of Muslims to hear the gospel than you will with a debate. They love debates. You know, they're coming at it as a chance for Islam to demonstrate its superiority. And they will pour all their energy into trying to make that happen at that meeting. They can be managed well. There are some excellent people available to do debates that can handle that. And it's wonderful. You can get hundreds of Muslims in a room and they will hear the gospel. They will hear the chief challenges answered to the Bible, to Jesus, whatever, in a way they'll never hear on their own. So debates can be great. There are basically three types of debates that that happen and that Muslims will try and have. The cultural mandate ones are basically ones related to current events, things like women's issues, peace and violence in Islam and Christianity, which is more relevant to the 21st century, Christianity or Islam, these kind of topics. The polemics apologetic ones are ones like the Trinity, the Bible's view of God versus the Quran's view of God, the Bible or the Quran, which is the Word of God. Muslims will very often, well, they usually go for polemics, apologetics-oriented debates. They always, almost always try and hit the Trinity or Jesus and try and present Jesus as a Muslim prophet rather than the Son of God. they will very often try to stack the debate against Christians and basically have the debate just on the Trinity, whether the Trinity is true or not. In debates, it's important to try and have parity of topic and make sure you have parity of time, that when you're working out the evening schedule, that you have strictly fair time limits on presentation length and on rebuttals. Unfortunately, in the past, I've seen some shady dealing that way attempted. For instance, I was involved in a debate, and I was told up front, no one could have literature. No one could have a literature table at the back. When I got there, there were three tables of Muslim literature in the back. And I was playing by the rules, and I didn't bring mine. And there were about 1,000 people out for that. And so missed a huge opportunity. The scientific exegesis is one that Muslims are trying to do. They're not getting many takers. But basically, if you look at their Islamic Awareness Weeks, they'll have a whole bunch of things about scientific miracles of the Quran. And what they're trying to do is assert that the Quran is a divine book because there is scientific knowledge embedded in it that we're only now discovering. And usually what's happened is they've taken a very vague verse and forced some modern scientific principle on it, like evaporation, or how the mountains and tectonic plates work, or embryology, the development of an embryo in a womb. So anyway, just to let you know, they're pouring a lot of energy into that particular angle, and it may strike you as a bit odd. You'll find the majority of opportunities for debate in these kind of topics. I'll also say this. This came out yesterday. It's okay if with the topic of the debate, it's not strictly fair, if it appears to be Christians are on the defensive. In a lot of ways, that's actually a good situation to be in. First of all, we're promised in Matthew 10 that when we're before governors and kings, we're given what to say. So when we're in a position of weakness, God really does come through for us. Also, their attention is going to be focused on Christian issues. And so you can just speak about Christian issues. You don't have to criticize the Quran or Muhammad or those kind of things. You can just hold up the Bible, hold up Christ, hold up Christian truth. Work from our strengths. So don't worry too much if that kind of a situation is what works out. There are also dialogues, discussions, joint events, panel discussions, these kind of things. Very often a joint event of the Christian Union and the Islamic Society, like what I mentioned at Nottingham. These can be great, and the same kind of topics as the last group with debates. You can also add comparative things like prayer in Islam and Christianity. And that's a wonderful topic to discuss in a non-threatening situation because you just bring out huge amounts of truth about personal relationship with God. So there are those kind of topics. Also, sometimes these things have come about just by students. They don't need to bring in an outside speaker. They just get together with other students. Very often with formal events, Muslims will feel a lot of pressure to have a champion in place and to bring some big gun in. And the Christians will have to bring a big gun in. Very often these kind of things can be done on a lower level. You can get a local pastor and a local Muslim leader. You can get the president of the CU and the president of the ISOC, or the exec team of both, meeting together. Sometimes it's happened, I've heard of a couple instances, some of these happened after outreach events, that the women students on both sides decided to get together and have talks. And they went on for a few months having excellent conversations, once a week or once every 2 weeks. So there's a lot of opportunity in that. Also, you can have lectures. Just bringing in a guest speaker and contacting the Islamic Society and saying, you all are welcome to come to this. We're going to have an open question time. You may find, if you do something like this, you may find that they'll pressure you to have a Muslim speaker present the Islamic side of things rather than a Christian speaker present the Islamic side. And think through that. It works fine to do that. It also works fine to keep it all in your hands and to say, well, no, we're going to just have this event and you're welcome to come. And if you don't find it to your satisfaction, please say so afterwards. You know, you're certainly within your rights to hold your own event and do it the way you want to. But Muslims these days have gotten very pushy in lots of settings that they say only Muslims can accurately reflect Islam, can only accurately present it. Well, that's not true. And they usually leave off important things that ought to be discussed. So anyway, feel free to do lectures. Also, with every kind of event, I think you need to have two things. You need to have an open question time, at least an hour. I've had question times go 2 hours and more. And if you can get a room booked and have it for the rest of the evening, that's ideal. Because then you can have a question time and you can have a social time. And it's great to have a social time afterwards where you provide tea and coffee, soft drinks, and store-bought biscuits so that there's no danger of breaking Islamic food laws. Don't have ham sandwiches. Try not to have it in the campus bar because alcohol's taboo to Muslims. That said, I did have one instance at Sheffield where the students booked it in the campus bar. The bar was closed off, but it was in the actual premises, and they went to an enormous amount of trouble fixing ham sandwiches. And right before the meeting, they realized the mistake in that, and they got them out of there and quickly made some cheese sandwiches. And we had a great meeting. It ended up going really well. But have at least an hour set aside for open questions. Also, plan to have a literature table. And on a literature table, I will have scripture portions from complete Bibles to Gospels in a variety of languages, if possible. If there are major ethnic groups that you know of on your campus, try to have scriptures in those languages, or at least portions. And there are portions available in all major languages. Also, I'll have selected apologetics literature on topics like the Trinity, the reliability of the Bible, the historicity of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, on issues that Muslims are particularly concerned about, like is Muhammad predicted in the Bible? They think Muhammad is predicted in the Bible. And there are booklets that address that and basically show, no, he's really not. Just to give you an idea, I've had hundreds of pieces of literature go at these events. I got to do one talk in Dublin a few years back, and about 80 Muslim students came. About 20 Christians were there. I had about 300 pieces of literature, and more than 200 went. It was like 220 items went. And it's just wonderful to see Muslims taking literature with them. I'll also, the way you do the table is real important too. Have it all set up, but don't have anybody hovering by it. And have it kind of near the exit so that someone can just go by quietly and take something. Because very often, there are Muslims who are sent as minders to these kinds of events. And they'll be looking at who is taking literature, who's really looking interested, and they'll give them a hard time later. So you want to make it as easy as possible for anyone to take some literature away that would like to. Also, now for resources, there are people available, and you're welcome to contact me. I've got my email address written right there. Feel free to contact me. Contact the UCCF office. They've got a good list of people. There is a growing network of speakers well able to handle these kind of events. So feel free to call on us. But do plan ahead. Diaries fill up quickly, and unfortunately have to say no. As far as training, right now, unfortunately, there are not many training opportunities. Now, I do this, and some of the other folks who do these kind of events will also offer training the day of the event for the students in the CU, just to help them understand some basics in talking to Muslims about the gospel. If you're anywhere near London, down at Speaker's Corner, there's a group there every Sunday afternoon, and they have training beforehand at All Souls Church. And it's an excellent place to learn how to share the gospel with Muslims and how to answer challenges from Muslims. Also, CMF has had in the past, and I think it's still available. They have a day conference or a weekend conference called Ishmael, My Brother. And it's an excellent training opportunity. So you could ask them about that. These websites have all kinds of information. Now, the first one is mine, and it's designed for Muslims to visit it, especially English-speaking Muslim university students. I set it up as a contact point after events that I did. And there are a number of articles on there that Christians have also found really useful. Feel free to point Muslims toward it, to say, look at this site, tell me what you think, and you can get a conversation that way. I have some cards that you're welcome to take. Oh, sure. The name of my site is spotlights.org, www.spotlights.org. Make sure you have the S at the end of spotlights. The next one is Jay Smith's website, who's the most experienced debater with Muslims, perhaps in the world right now. His is www.debate.org.uk. It's got excellent articles on it. The biggest, most comprehensive site is this answeringislam.org site, answering-islam.org. And it also has sites where it's translated into other languages, like Arabic or Malaysian. It has thousands of pages of excellent material. If you get any kind of a question from a Muslim you cannot answer, there will be an answer on that website. And with that just said, let me just encourage you, and for you to encourage the students you meet. There is a good answer to every question, every challenge Muslims bring. If you don't know it, that's okay. But it's out there. And you can find it on the Answering Islam site or any of the others. You're welcome to write me if you need an answer, if you're stumped. There's not a new question, basically. These things have been gone through very, very thoroughly. Also, the BeThinking.org site has got some excellent material on it right now and is looking to develop a lot more helpful information as well. This last one, kitab.org.uk, is a bookstore. And they can provide everything you need for an outreach event, as far as for a literature table. They could provide any scripture portions you need. They can provide videos, like Jesus videos. God's story video is one that a lot of people are finding helpful. They've also got books about Islam for Christians to help them understand Islam and reaching Muslims. It's a wonderful resource center. It's located in Oldham in the north, but they're quite happy to help anyone anywhere in the UK. The chap who runs it was a missionary to Muslims in Turkey. He's very knowledgeable. He's right up to date on the latest books and latest materials that are available. So it's an excellent service. In conclusion, let me just say that God really wants to save Muslims on your campus. I know of Muslims who've gotten saved at Liverpool, at Leeds, just right offhand, that I've had close personal contact with. I've heard of students coming to Christ on many other campuses. Even if they don't come to Christ, this time when they're at university may be the only time in their life that they have an opportunity to read the Bible, an opportunity to ask a Christian a question, an opportunity to read something without interference from their family. God really wants to use this time for the Muslims that are on your campus. Also, there are excellent resources in the greater church to help you, whether people or materials. And also, as you all know, the university is the most strategic place in the world, I'm convinced. And for Muslims, this is especially true these days. Our Western universities are the most strategic places in the world for Muslims to hear about Christ. They have an unparalleled opportunity to hear truth at Western universities. So we need to make the most of it. Let me just leave you with some scripture. I found, you know, we all know that the Bible is useful for everything. Well, it has the most useful verse in the world, I've found, for witnessing to Muslims. And it's 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The thing I love about those verses is it brings out very clearly that our manner in evangelism is almost as important as the words we say. And with Muslims especially, if you show yourself to be patient under fire, if you show yourself to be sincere for truth and passionate about people not going to hell, Muslims will notice that and they will respect that and they will listen. And that kind of passion, that kind of endurance in the face of opposition wins hearts. I've seen it in meeting after meeting after meeting. When the Christians present were this way, when I've been this way, Muslims have really listened. And we've had excellent question times. And the very truths you're just dying to tell them about just come out naturally. And you have a wonderful opportunity to explain Christ. So I'll just commend you to that work and encourage and exhort your students to to take huge steps of faith and not be afraid of the Muslims on their campus. God's certainly able to handle it, and they can too. Thanks. Any questions?
Huddersfield and
bless you.
And one of the great fears for students is just hearing of people being murdered, being having to leave homes. Just that you hear all the horror stories, and you hear of people converting, and the need to kind of actually offer them more than just the message, but to move them out of West Yorkshire, out of somewhere, like the need of a whole new way of life for a lot of people. I just wondering if you could just, if students are afraid that they just don't have what it takes to actually convert someone, even feel like they have the right to put someone through that when they don't have everything that person needs. Just wondering how.
How do you talk to them about that?
How do you encourage the CEs to not be afraid?
Yeah.
Because they are.
The question is, how do you deal with student fears that in sharing the gospel with Muslims, you're calling them to give up everything, perhaps even their lives, and it may involve this huge activity of moving a person, protecting a person? I think there are a couple issues there. First of all, the one concerning, do we have the right to even do this? Every Muslim convert I've talked to has said, it was worth it to them and what they've gone through to know Christ. And I would encourage you just to tell them that. Tell them that from a worker who's been among a lot of Muslims, every convert he's met was glad someone took that trouble, even though it did mean lots of upset, lots of aggravation, and even death threats. The second thing is God can handle it. I know of a young lady from Hull who grew up in a Muslim home. She was the first among her sisters to trust Christ when she was in high school. An uncle put a gun to her head to get her to renounce her faith, and the gun would not go off. So even in the most dire situation, God can intervene. And even if he doesn't, it's better that they know Christ and go to heaven. And just coming back, Muslims, former Muslims, say that themselves. The second thing is concerning what kind of support might be needed. And that's a very realistic concern. And we need to be careful that we don't get slothful. And I would ask you to encourage your students, if that issue is raised, to just take a very firm line and say, well, what are we here for? What are we as Christians here for if we can't provide this kind of care for a brother or sister in need? And that will be a huge encouragement to them. It will be a huge point of growth for those students to take that attitude. And it will be, if they adopt that attitude, that's an attitude the rest of the church desperately needs, and if they carry that on through the rest of adulthood, it'll only do the church good. So just on all sides of that question, encourage them, it is worth it in every way.
Do you think there's any, do you live in Dewsbury still?
No, I don't live there still, but I lived there for 14 years.
Actually, for an expectation that someone, when someone does become a Christian, that actually they know what to do afterwards, who to contact, or just is there some sort of...
Is there a network?
Yeah, is there some...
Is there a supportive network in place? Unfortunately, there isn't a big organized network in place. And what I would suggest is coming into a situation like that, the students need to get their local church involved, and also among themselves. God has resources there at the time that will become apparent as you pray and as you ask. I would say lean heavily on your local church. And lean heavily on your own family. If you have students who have good Christian families, ask them, if you come into a situation like that, can this person from our campus, can they come and stay with the family of a student? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. What the obviously you've got to be aware of contextualization, but what are the major kind of points of evangelistic context? If you had like a clean slate of a Muslim and you had the opportunity to talk to him about Jesus, what are the kind of key things you'd say to him?
If I had a clean slate, could you start from, I had a Muslim who wanted to listen. Yeah. That's the thing. And they are there. They are out there. I would do a couple things. I would probably, first of all, just have them read about Jesus in the Gospels. And what I would bring out from that reading are the implicit and the explicit claims of divine authority that he exhibits. And you can do this in any of the Gospels. You can do it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Sometimes Mark and John can give an initial stumbling block because they're explicitly to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. And if that comes up, it can be a bit of a stumbling block with a Muslim because he's so programmed against that. Just a quick answer on Jesus being the Son of God. The thing to say when that problem comes up is just to say, look, we're not talking about physical sonship. We're not talking about God the Father, Mary the Mother, Jesus the Son. We're talking about an eternal spiritual relationship within God himself. Can we just set that question aside for a moment? We will come back to it. But please take it from this scripture that we're talking about a spiritual relationship, not a physical one. We're talking about an eternal son, not a temporal son. Because they're programmed to believe we're talking about a physical son. And make it a point of just saying, you know, any kind of idea of God having sex is as repugnant to me as it is to you. I'd have them read the Gospels and just see, have them watch how Jesus presents himself, how he speaks. And I've heard of Muslims reading any of the four Gospels and getting converted. So just go with what the Lord leads you on that. Many find Luke helpful or Matthew helpful for an initial one.